All right. How many of you have been to Worms, Germany? One person. Okay. I'm not either, but in Worms, is that the correct pronunciation? The closest to a German scholar that we have, Dr. Shane Kohler. Worms is where, as you may know, and as we'll talk about very soon here, is where Martin Luther was brought before the council, the Diet at Worms, where he had to, he was called upon to recant his heresies. But at that location in that city is what is known to be the largest Reformation monument in the world. And that monument, if you look online, you can see images of it. But that monument, obviously, it is a series of statues, kind of in a square, kind of a plaza square. And at the most elevated point in the center is Martin Luther. But directly around him, there are four other figures. There are four other statues, one of which is the statue of Peter Waldo. And if you've been here, you recall we've studied several weeks ago Peter Waldo and the Waldenses and how what is at the core of what happened during that period was this back to the Bible, back to the scriptures are authoritative mode of teaching and priority that led to a movement that had to be tamped down by the Roman Catholic Church and the Catholic authorities because it posed a threat to all the other extra-biblical doctrines and canons that they had fortified over the prior centuries. The other statue that is around this this elevated statue of Martin Luther is that of John Wycliffe. And of course, we talked at length about John Wycliffe last week, the British pre-reformer, the morning star of the Reformation as he's known. And of course, we talked about how he was enlivened to the truth and the authority of Scripture, as opposed to the authority of bishops and popes and the like, and really had a great desire to see the Scriptures brought to the people and even translated the Scriptures into the English language, and really the authority and the primacy of God's eternal Word in the lives and hearts of the people, both individually and collectively as the people of God, was primary in Wycliffe's ministry. Extremely impactful, broadly impactful, as we'll continue to develop today, because one of the other statues that's around that monument is the statue of John Huss. The John Huss is the reformer in Bohemia. How many of you have been to Bohemia? Bohemia is the modern-day Czech Republic. If you think of, there's this little city called Prague. You may have heard of it. That's Bohemia. And so it's interesting to think about the Reformation in light of these pre-Reformation figures. And as we talked about last week, what you see over and over again is how there is this battle for the elevation and proper placement of the truth of Scripture, the authority of Scripture in the lives of God's people, over against the suppression or manipulation or control of that dissemination of truth by the church authorities. And in each and every case where you have the people and the Spirit of God working in and through the people and through His Word, you see people enlivened to the truth, to the true gospel, clear understanding of the errancy of the biblical, or excuse me, the church ecclesiastical structures in place, questions arising about the manner in which they are being overruled and by the church authorities, and serious questions about elements of moral decadence and materialism and greed that was prevalent in the church and in the church leadership of that day. And really, it just boiled down to people being exposed, the people of God being exposed directly and clearly to the truth of God's Word, God using that through His Spirit to enliven them, to renew their minds, to give them clarity, and that serving as a stark contrast to what they were seeing all around them. It was just very obvious, and that's what you see happening with these different movements under these these various leaders. And today, as we dive into this look at John Huss, that really that principle holds true. It's interesting when you think about these figures as well, especially in light of the structure of this monument in Worms. Just to give you a little taste of even Martin Luther's own observations, this is one thing that Luther wrote of John Huss. He said, "Observe how firmly Huss clung in his writings and words to the doctrines of Christ, with what courage he struggled against the agonies of death, with what patience and humility he suffered every indignity, and with what greatness of soul he at last confronted a cruel death in defense of the truth, doing all these things alone before an imposing assembly of the great ones of the earth, like a lamb in the midst of lions and wolves. If such a man is to be regarded as a heretic, no person under the sun can be looked at as a true Christian. By what fruits then shall we recognize the truth, if not manifest by those with which John Huss was so richly adorned?" So this is a man who had a tremendous impact on Martin Luther. And when you think of how much of an impact John Wycliffe had on John Huss, you can begin to see how this to me is what is so, it continues to remind me and encourage me and even challenge me at certain points of the very title of this study that I put to it a few years ago when I started this, of Christ building his church from Matthew chapter 16. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of death, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it." There is nothing that will stop it. And as you look, as you walk through this study of church history, you begin to think, where is the church? Like, where's the true church? And the fact of the matter is that Christ continues to build it. No matter what we see as the dominant, you know, hierarchical or ecclesiastical structures, the institutional structures, regardless of what we see happening with various empires and nations and warring factions, regardless of the state of the church at any given point of potentially doctrinal decline, that God is faithful to his promise. And we see that over and over again as he manifests that through these various figures throughout history. Well, let's think about this from the standpoint of Wycliffe to Huss. So we ended our last time talking about John Wycliffe, and he did not suffer a martyr's death, if you will, in the way that others have before him, and in the way that Huss ultimately does, as we'll talk about today. But he did suffer under a sort of a banishment and excommunication, and died of natural causes. But his writings had tremendous impact, and you'll recall Wycliffe became renowned as the preeminent scholar at Oxford in England. And Oxford had risen to a point of preeminence in Europe by that point in time and had surpassed some of the other great universities, for example, in Paris and others. And so he was basically a preeminent scholar in all of Europe. And so his writings stirred no small measure of interest, of debate, of fellowship, and of controversy. They had tremendous impact. But how do we get from this point in time in England in the late 14th century through the middle and late 14th century to this rise of a movement in what is now the Czech Republic and in Bohemia, as it was known during that period of time, the Czech lands of that time, by the 14th century? Well, in 1383, this is one connection point, in 1383, Anne of Bohemia, who was the eldest daughter of Charles IV, who at that time was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He was of the House of Luxembourg. She married King Richard II of England. So right there you have a connection between Bohemia and England through this royal marriage. And one of the results of this union was this movement back and forth between Oxford and the University of Prague of students studying in these two nations. So it provided basically a natural channel by which the writings of Wycliffe could make their way from England over to the European continent and to the University of Prague. In addition to that, some historians and some there are some indications that that Anne was a woman of high character and religious devotion. It's even said that she brought with her to England copies of the Bible in the Latin, obviously, language, but also in German and in the Czech language. And it also is believed that she became inspired and impacted by the writings of Wycliffe when in England. And so it's believed that she was probably had a hand at least in perpetuating this channel of getting Wycliffe's writings over to her homeland in Bohemia and into the hands of students and teachers at the University of Prague. Of course, the writings of Wycliffe, particularly his philosophical writings, made their way to the University of Prague early on, and then they were followed by his theological writings, which really were the point of controversy that led to sort of his exile, if you will. But just a little bit of background, biographical background on John Huss. You have this connection, this natural sort of royal connection that provided a channel by which these controversial writings could make their way over to the European continent and into Bohemia. But let's talk about Huss and how he came upon the writings of Wycliffe and what that resulted in for him in his part of the world. It's uncertain when Huss was actually born, but it's the late 1300s. He was a child of peasant parents in a village in Bohemia, not far from the Bavarian frontier, as it's called, in what is now the Czech Republic. He studied theology at the University of Prague, and he earned his Bachelor of Arts in 1394 and his Master of Arts in 1396. And soon thereafter, he began teaching at the University of Prague. So a similar track as John Wycliffe in terms of his academic course. Although Wycliffe did achieve the level of doctor and was probably a much more formidable student and academic than Huss. In 1400, Huss obtained his priestly orders and was ordained as a priest in the church. And at the time, his desire was just to have the sort of the comfortable life of a priest. And in 1401, he was made the dean of the Faculty of Philosophy and the rector of the university, but he didn't stay very long in that position. And that's kind of an indication, possibly, that once he received his next post in 1402, where he was appointed the preacher at the Chapel of Holy Innocence in Bethlehem in Prague, that he was about to sort of get to that comfortable post, and that was going to satisfy that interest. So he did not stay in a position of leadership at the University of Prague very long before he took this position at this church, the Chapel of Holy Innocence in Bethlehem. It's interesting, and as we talked about over the last number of weeks, during this period of time, during this season of history, if you will, one unique feature of it was there was a growing sort of national identity that the people were sort of adopting. So this sense of being French or being Czech or being German or being English, that kind of identity was developing, this idea of a national identity. So in other words, you weren't just identified as a part of the church or a part of the Holy Roman Empire, if you will, but there were loyalties and identities with your national place of origin. And so it's interesting to think about that in light of this particular chapel, the Bethlehem Chapel, we'll call it, where Huss was appointed. It was this large structure that in 1391, two laymen had sort of funded and endowed, and they did this on the condition that whoever was to be the rector at this chapel, it would be their obligation to teach the people in the Czech language. So there was a priority placed based upon the actual construction and funding of this chapel to which John Huss was appointed, that it would be a chapel in which the scriptures were taught in the tongue of the Czech people. Now, when you step back from that and think about God's handiwork in all of this, so this is in 1391 that it was built and it was endowed. So to give you some perspective on the passage of time or the alignment of time, that was 3 years before Huss even received his bachelor's degree. So you're talking about, and it was 12 years or so before he was appointed to be the preacher at this chapel. And yet he finds his way to this place where preaching in the native language was one of the conditions of its being funded by these wealthy lay people. Well, let's think about John Huss. That's just some biographical information, just basic biography points for him. But let's think about him. What was some of the stimuli that led to him becoming more of a reforming figure in this period of time? As I said, the philosophical writings of Wycliffe had made their way over to Prague and to the University of Prague, even some years probably before Huss became a student there. And Huss was turned on to those writings very early on as a student. But after his ordination, an appointment to Bethlehem Chapel, he became exposed to the theological writings of John Wycliffe. And this was a turning point for him. The philosophical writings obviously introduced him to Wycliffe as an intellect, as a thinker, as an academic. But getting a hold of Wycliffe's religious writings was a major turning point. And he almost immediately adopted Wycliffe's view on the church as the elect company of God's people in Christ, not the Pope. The Pope doesn't determine who the church is or who the part of the church is. It is the sovereign work of Christ. And Christ is the true head of the church. So Huss immediately embraced that doctrine that was taught by Wycliffe. And he embraced it as a doctrine that was clearly articulated from Scripture. Now, again, we hear that, and it's like, yeah, of course that's how it is. That was revolutionary thinking, revolutionary doctrine, revolutionary belief, and you certainly don't repeat that out loud. Please don't forget that the office of the Inquisition had been formally established by this point in time. So under the canons and laws of the church at that particular time, heresy was the punishment, the trial and punishment for heresy was swift and severe and certain and required almost nothing in the form of evidence, of clear and evidence. There was no sort of due process. You didn't get a chance to face your accuser. None of the things that we would think of in a normal, you know, judicial or trial process. So you're talking about not only a period of time in which the consequences of any kind of heretical teaching, well, any kind of teaching that the church would view as heretical, which would be anything that could potentially undermine the ruling authority of the church and its leaders, that would be considered heretical. Again, tie all this together, continue to hold all this together in your minds. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. The Pope is the representative of Christ on earth. So for you to do anything that would undermine that authority, you are undermining the very authority of Christ himself. So you see how the logic flows. You're not just saying, hey, listen, I don't think that's quite right. I think that you're a little off on that doctrinal position, Mr. Pope, or whatever your, you know, Holy Father, right? You're undermining, it's a full frontal assault on the authority of Christ on earth is the way that this would be viewed. That was the mindset. And so in the mind of the church leaders and in their deception, really, and in many ways their self-deception and their delusion and their desire for holding on of power and authority, you know, they probably firmly believed that in dealing with heretics, these people that they deemed heretics for questioning their authority, they were protecting the church. They were protecting the work of Christ on earth, the visible church. So it was at this point in time where Huss is embracing these what would be heretical teachings by Wycliffe. And of course, having this post at Bethlehem Chapel, he was in a very prime spot to be able to disseminate his understanding of these biblical truths that were in direct conflict with the teachings of the church of the day. Bruce Shelley says this, "Bethlehem Chapel near the university gave Huss an unrivaled opportunity to circulate Wycliffe's teachings, including his criticisms of the abuses of power of the papacy. On the walls were paintings," and this is at the chapel itself, "on the walls were paintings contrasting the behavior of the popes and Christ. The pope rode a horse, Christ walked barefoot. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, the pope preferred to have his kissed." So you had paintings depicting these kinds of scenes. And as I said, the chapel had been founded in 1391 for the express purpose of encouraging the national faith in Bohemia. So Huss's fiery sermons in the Bohemian language fanned widespread popular support. Again, a key. His fiery sermons in the Bohemian language, in the Czech language, fanned widespread popular support. Soon there were student riots for and against Wycliffe, much as today they might be for or against some revolutionary figure. So all these things kind of coming together to bring about reformational teaching on this part of the continent that had widespread impact and appeal. Huss was known as somewhat of a prophetic figure, a prophetic voice, you know, just very direct and clear. So his ability to bring about influence in these teachings through his rhetorical gifts was prominent. Well, you can imagine this is not going to go unchecked, right? And of course it doesn't. The Archbishop of Prague complained to the Pope about this, about the spread of Wycliffe's doctrines. Remember, Wycliffe and his teachings had already been rebuked, and he had already been excommunicated in England. So this was bound to be a significant point of conflict. So when the Archbishop of Prague complained to the Pope really immediately instructed the Archbishop to just root out the heresy. It's got to be rooted out. And again, they had the instrument to do that through the Inquisition. And so the Archbishop promptly began with excommunicating Huss. And of course, this led to an uproar and a tumult because there were people who supported Huss and who were being enlivened to the truth of these doctrines and how it was being taught to them in their native tongue. And they were connecting with and resonating with the presentation of truth. So it led to a tumult. And of course, the way that the church was structured at this time, as you know, it wasn't just oriented toward religious authority, but it was about civil authority as well. And the civil authorities of the day, kings and emperors and princes and magistrates, were often in alignment and in partnership with the church authorities to maintain that order. And any kind of disruption, no matter what the cause of it, it was to be quelled and order was to be restored. And so oftentimes when these kinds of things would happen, you would find a very quick ally, the church could find a very quick ally in any of the civil authorities because order was an important priority and you know, responsibility for the civil leaders. So that was a problem. Of course, Huss kind of exacerbated the issue, made him a little bit worse on himself, because in the midst of all this, he openly attacked the Pope's sale of indulgences in support of his war against Naples. So remember, the church would sell indulgences to fund their various enterprises, and oftentimes they would do it to fund crusade activities. So, in the midst of this tumult, Huss attacked openly the Pope and his sale of indulgences, and this actually solidified the antagonism against Huss of the king. So now Huss is no longer at odds, at complete odds, and direct odds with the church. Now the king is no longer seen as a defender in any way of Hus. And at this point, Prague, so Hus is excommunicated prior to this, but Prague falls under interdict by the church. Interdict meaning the entire city of Prague can no longer take communion. And as you recall, communion in the life of the church and in the mind of the churchgoer of this particular period in history was a means of grace. This was one means by which you receive salvation. It's salvific in nature. It's the body and blood of Christ. It has salvific elements to it. So to have that cut off is, in a sense, cutting off the means of receiving ongoing grace from the church authorities, from the priests, from the bishops. So at this point, and again, this happened over and over again in various points in history. I mean, using the doctrinal structure, the sacramental doctrinal structure that had been established, the doctrines that would empower the church to be the sole means by which someone stays in good stead before God, remains in a place of at least I get to purgatory and I don't go straight to hell kind of position before God. The church holds those powers exclusively and would routinely wield those powers in such a way to get alignment with their stated goals and objectives and desires and whatever. So this was not an uncommon or even would be a surprising tactic that would be employed. But nonetheless, the entire city of Prague fell under this interdict. And so Hus leaves to southern Bohemia and goes into exile. Well, where do we go from here? Well, time passes, and you may recall, if you were here, when we talked about the Great Papal Schism, and we walked through that whole crazy period of history where you've got one pope, then two popes, then three popes, and they're all battling for primacy, and you got one in Rome and one in France, and it just, anyway, the council at Constance in 1414 was called by the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, and one of the primary objectives of that council was to settle this papal schism, and they did. But the other purpose of this council was to address this Hussian movement and to address the teachings of Hus himself. So, and again, just to remind you of this council, this was unlike prior councils. This was more of a symbiotic church and nationalistic council. Just to remind you, this was a council that was attended by civil and church authorities. And the way that the council was conducted was it was based on a national vote. So each nation represented got one vote. So it wasn't your typical gathering of bishops from around the continent. This was more of a nationalistic kind of vote. It was a very seminal moment in terms of historic mode of conducting these kinds of councils. So they addressed this papal schism, but they also needed to address this issue of Hus. The emperor was strongly encouraging Hus to come before this council, and even promised Hus safe conduct at the council, committed that to him. And so Hus, at the urging of the emperor and under this agreement of safe conduct, he chose to appear at the council. And he had chose to appear at this council believing that it would give him an opportunity to address his views with all of these authorities. So in other words, Hus goes to this council under the assumption that he's going to be treated fairly. He's going to be protected under the commitment of the emperor himself. And it will be an opportunity for him to possibly have some kind of influence and be able to present his teachings directly to the authorities and possibly bring about a result. In other words, Hus was not a... was not approaching this council, nor the authorities in the church, as a firebrand, as someone who's going to go there and, you know, tear everything up and blow everything up. That wasn't his attitude or his approach. But upon his arrival, he was virtually immediately arrested and consequently became a victim of the Inquisition. So this promise of safe conduct was, there was a betrayal there on the part of the emperor. And he was, it was clear that this was going to be something very different than what he had assumed it might be going into it. Here's what Shelley says about this particular moment. He says, "The rule of the Inquisition was simple. If sufficient witnesses testified to the guilt of the accused, then he had to confess and renounce the errors or be burned. The reward for confession was life imprisonment instead of the stake. In accordance with this rule, the panel of judges appointed by the council believed the witnesses against Hus and condemned him for heresies he had never taught." So it wasn't just that there was concern about Hus teaching these heresies that would call into question the authority of the Pope over the people, as opposed to Christ being the head of the church, and other sort of clearly taught doctrines in Scripture, but they actually fabricated other heresies. They would take things from some of his writings and they would apply some type of angle or a twist or interpretation on it and twist the meaning of it and use that against him to really formulate this case against him as him being a source of dangerous heresy. So, and it was basically an open and shut kind of deal. It wasn't the kind of thing where he got to really appeal his case. They just believed the witnesses and he was, in a sense, condemned by that. Now, for 8 months, Hus is imprisoned in Constance at this council. Interestingly enough, during his imprisonment is a period in time in which he wrote volumes of letters. And these letters are a great source, a great resource for history and for the history of the church, and for insight into who Hus was and what he believed and where he stood. Shelley said this: "If the reformer had added nothing to our intellectual heritage, he would still have enriched our moral outlook through the writings of these letters." So this is an interesting time, again, thinking about the way that God works through his people, through the course of history. It was as a result, it's like the account of Joseph and Potiphar. You know, pick your account in history that exemplifies the way God uses the circumstances of life, the real circumstances of life, many times the difficult and unjust circumstances of life, to bring about his good and perfect purposes in time. And so this is one of those other examples where he was promised something by the emperor. It didn't work out that way. In fact, he was betrayed. There was definitely injustice. He was falsely accused. His words were twisted. The heresies were made up and attributed to him. And he lay in a prison for 8 months. And yet, during that period of time is when he contributed some of the most important work in the form of these letters that historians have ranked highly among some of the best. So what I would like to do in kind of wrapping up this life of John Hus, as he's sort of, in a sense, rotting in a prison but yet writing voluminously as well, and leading up to his death. I'd like to read from one of his letters and then read a little bit from some of the history that was captured during that period of time as he is at this council and he's facing his ultimate demise. This is his final declaration. He wrote this July 1st, 1415. "I, John Hus, in hope a priest of Jesus Christ, fearing to offend God and fearing to fall into perjury, do hereby profess my unwillingness to abjure all or any of the articles produced against me by false witnesses. For God is my witness that I neither preached, affirmed, nor defended them, though they say that I did. Moreover, concerning the articles that they have extracted from my books, I say that I detest any false interpretation which any of them bears. But inasmuch as I fear to offend against the truth or to gainsay the opinion of doctors of the church, I cannot abjure any one of them. And if it were possible that my voice could now reach the whole world, as at the day of judgment, every lie and every sin that I have committed will be made manifest, then I would gladly abjure before all the world every falsehood and error which I either had thought of saying or actually said. I say, I write this of my own free will and choice, written with my own hand on the first day of July. So, 4 days after this, the council made one more effort to try to get him to recant. The emperor sent before him 3 laymen and 4 bishops to ask Huss for his final decision, whether he would persevere or recant. He was brought out of his cell to meet this gathering. And one of the laymen said, "Master John, we are laymen and cannot advise you. Consider, however, and if you realize that you are guilty concerning any of the charges, do not be ashamed to receive instruction and recant. But if you do not feel guilty, do not force your conscience nor lie before God, but rather stand fast to the death and the truth which you know." Huss replied with tears, "Sir John, know that if I was conscious that I had written or preached aught against the law, gospel, or mother church, I would gladly and humbly recant my errors. God is my witness, but I am anxious now as ever that they will show me scriptures of greater weight and value than those which I have quoted in writing and teaching." So his appeal is, show me by the scriptures. This is really an echo of what Luther is known to have said, right? And the approach that he took. Let me say that again. "But I am anxious now as ever that they will show me scriptures of greater weight and value than those which I have quoted in writing and teaching. If these shall be shown me, I am prepared and willing to recant." "Do you desire to be wiser than the whole council?" retorted a bishop. What is the bishop appealing to? The wisdom of the council. "Then the whole council, no," replied Huss, "but give me a portion, however small, of the council to teach me by scriptures of greater weight and value, and I am ready to recant." "He is obstinate in his heresy," cried the bishops, and retired to make preparation for the final scene. And then at 6 o'clock the next morning, Huss was brought to the cathedral, and they actually conducted a mass. So it's interesting. I mean, this whole ordeal is done under the auspices of the rightful and good and just and righteous teaching and benevolent authority and grace-delivering sacraments of the church. This whole scene. After this writer says, he was clad by 7 bishops in the full vestments of a celebrant. Once more the bishops urged him to recant, but Huss turned to the people and cried out, "These bishops here urge me to recant. I fear to do this lest I be a liar in the sight of God and offend against my conscience and God's truth." So he stepped down from the table, and the bishops began the ceremony of degradation. One by one his vestments were stripped of him. A paper crown, a yard high, with 3 demons painted on it, clawing his soul with their nails, and the words, "heretic," was then fastened on his head. He says this, "The crown which my Redeemer wore was heavier and more painful than this." And then they say, "We commit thy soul to the devil," saying the priest as they handed him over to the secular arm. But he, with clasped hands and upturned eyes, said, "I commit it to the most gracious Lord Jesus." And then the emperor, I'm kind of skipping through some of the details. The emperor said, "Go take him." The sword bearer of the empire took him, handed him over to really the executing body. And then I didn't get all this copied and pasted, but read this to you. As he passed through the churchyard of the cathedral, Huss saw a bonfire of his books. He laughed and told the bystanders not to believe the lies circulated about him. The whole city was in the streets as Huss passed through their midst, but when the procession reached the gates, the crowd found that they were forbidden to pass. There were fears lest the drawbridge should break down with their weight. On arriving about noon at the execution ground, familiarly known as the Devil's Place, Huss kneeled and prayed with a joyful countenance, it is reported. The paper crown fell off and he smiled, put it on again, wrong way up. The paper crown fell off and he smiled. Put it on again, wrong way up, cried the mob, that he may be burnt with the devils he has served. His hands were tied behind his back and Huss fastened to the stake, which had been driven into the ground over the spot where a dead mule belonging to one of the cardinals had been recently buried. Turn him round towards the west, cried the crowd. He is a heretic. He must not face the east. This done, a sooty pot-hooked chain was wound round his neck and two bindings were placed under his feet. Someone offered to call a priest to do like the final rites, right? He said, I have no mortal sin. But a priest who was riding about in a vest of very red silk was less merciful. No confessor must be given him, he cried, for he is a heretic. For the last time, several men of the empire asked him if he would recant and save his life, and said Huss in a loud voice, God is my witness that the evidence given against me is false. I have never thought nor preached save with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached today, I will gladly die. So they heaped the straw and wood around him and poured pitch upon it. When the flames were lighted, he sang twice with a loud voice, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. When he began the third clause, who was conceived of the Virgin Mary, the wind blew the flames in his face, so he was praying, as he was praying, moving his lips and head, he died in the Lord. And just to give you a sense of the barbaric nature of this, they stirred the bones with sticks. They split the skull and flung it back into the flames together with his coat and shoes, which the Count Palatin bought from the executioner for 3 times the usual fee, saying lest the Bohemians should keep them as relics. When the heart was found, they ran a sharp stake through it and set it ablaze. And as soon as all was over, the ashes were heaped into a barrow and tilted into the Rhine. So here you have an example of a pre-reformer who, even in his fake trial and his accusations of heresy that were made up and twisted, in the face of this Inquisition, in the face of facing his own death, he constantly submits that I will recant. I am beholden to submit to the authority of Scripture. Someone please show me what the Scripture teaches that I may submit to it, was his appeal. And that's the essence of what we see in this Reformation. What this turns out to kind of continue to affirm is that reform is not to happen within the church from the inside out. It's so entrenched. And that was basically the end of John Huss at that point. But the movement of that Huss began continued on. And if you think about this from a geographic standpoint, you have Peter Waldo in the south of France. You have Wycliffe up in England. You have Huss over in the Czech Republic. And there's actually another reformer that I don't know if I'll spend too much time next time or not. Girolamo Savonarola, an Italian in Florence, was a reformer, a pre-reformer as well. So you have these movements all around the continent that are sort of taking shape and taking root through these different periods of time, progressing up and leading up to the time of Luther and what we consider the sort of the historical formal period of the Reformation. But interestingly enough, and affirmingly enough, and thankfully enough, we see the work of God in and through all of it, right? To bring us to this point. All right, we need to pray and to be dismissed. I've been keeping you guys too late, so let me pray for us.